However, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. Matthew 17, verse 21. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Amen. Why do we pray? Brother Roger, founder of the Tizé community in France, wrote, God does not need our prayers. It is a mystery that he sets such store by them. Heaven does not profit from our prayers, nor do we build up a bank account balance in heaven when we pray. Nevertheless, pardon me. Nevertheless, the saints in heaven do pray. The angels pray. This is why the Archangel Gabriel stands at the altar of incense in the Zion temple, Luke 1:19. And why Michael the Archangel stands at the right hand of the altar of incense by ancient Jewish and Christian tradition, fourth book of Baruch and the Revelation of St. John the Divine. For incense signifies prayer. Let my prayer be set before, let my prayer be set forth before thee as incense, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. Psalm 141, of course. The most holy Theotokos, our Holy Mother, prays. She prays for us and exhorts us to pray, just as she does. All a mystery. Her Son, our Lord, taught us to pray. Let us pause here. Are we to believe that the large band of devout men who left their jobs and families to follow a spiritual master in the traditions of the Jewish faith did not know how to pray? From the Shema, which they learned by rote in their earliest youth, to the Kaddish, prayed by Jews since the Babylonian captivity, these men prayed regularly. Indeed, Jesus affirmed that they prayed the Amidah, literally the standing prayer, which was offered morning, noon, and evening. Our divine office descends from the Amidah. Quote, and whenever you stand praying, Jesus said, Mark 11:25. Nevertheless, for all of this, his followers petition Jesus, teach us to pray. Teach us to pray. Remarkable. The Lord's answer to this extraordinary petition is no less remarkable. Quote, when you pray, say, Our Father, which art in heaven, famously Matthew 6, verse 9. This translation follows longtime tradition, but the Greek original actually says, Pater Hemon, that is, your Father in heaven. Jesus repeats this formula in the following chapter. Quote, if then you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give good things to those who ask him? The analogy of human fatherhood to divine fatherhood, of course, goes to the essence of Christianity. God is our personal and individual Father, whereby we cry out, Abba, Daddy, St. Paul writes. Each of us is a particular son or daughter by adoption. Jesus, the only begotten of the Father, the firstborn of creation, is our eldest brother. It falls upon each of us to live up to our family resemblance, to reject what is unworthy of our birthright, goat life, and to fulfill our destiny by resembling our exemplar, Jesus, the visible image of the invisible God, in every way that we can. This is the faith in a nutshell. The casual outsider might say, wait a minute, isn't Christianity about being kind to one another and behaving ourselves? I mean, if I do that, haven't I done everything? Certainly, this might be the utility of Christianity in the view of civil authority. At least it once was. Benjamin Franklin, who rejected the idea of a God who could hear our prayers, wrote, "If men are so wicked as we now see with religion, what would they be without it?" But the absence of wickedness, which is goodness, is a byproduct of Christianity, an outcome of theosis. The main thing is our love of the Father and His only begotten Son, and which follows, our yearning to be one with them. Virtue flows from this alone, and only could, at least in any sustained way. It is not possible to behave yourself all the way through life, every day, by an act of your own will. It is amazing what happens when your heart is so filled with love that it bursts. Suddenly, all the lesser things go away. Here is what Jesus taught us. God is your Father, Matthew 6:9. God alone is good, Matthew 19:17. We are His sons and daughters. Our royal legacy is to live up to our birthright and noble title. Quote, "Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect," Matthew 5:48. The formula, "your Father," I said a moment ago that Jesus teaches, when you pray, say, "Your Father which is in heaven." The formula, "your Father," referring to God, occurs 17 times in the Gospel of Matthew, not including the Lord's Prayer. In Mark's Gospel, we find it twice, including this reminder of family resemblance and responsibility. "But if ye do not forgive, neither will your Father which is in heaven forgive your trespasses," Mark 11:26. The phrase, "your Father," appears 3 times in Luke's Gospel, including the reminder of our birthright. "Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom," Luke 12:32. It occurs 3 times in the Gospel of St. John, including this passage. Jesus said to them, "If God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God, nor have I come of myself, but He sent me." John 8:42. Now let us ask, how many times does the formula, "our Father," appear in the Gospels? The answer is, it does not appear at all. Not once. By contrast, it does appear in Jewish prayers of the first century and previous centuries. Here is an excerpt from the universally prayed Amidah. "Bless us, our Father, all of us as one, with the light of your countenance. For by the light of your countenance you gave us, Lord our God, the Torah of life, and loving kindness, righteousness, blessing, mercy, life, and peace." We might say there in a nutshell is the Jewish faith. Indeed, the sentiments we find in the Lord's Prayer were prayed by all Jews before Jesus' birth. As one example, the following is from the Kaddish. May his great name be magnified and made holy in the eternity which he created. That is, hallowed be thy name. And may he establish his kingdom in your lifetime and during your days. That is, his kingdom come, his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. For all of the house of Israel, swiftly and soon. There are the final words of the revelation. Come quickly. What is unique with the entrance of God into human history and the person of Jesus of Nazareth is just that, Jesus, God's Son, with us, the Lord be with you, a signature greeting among Christians, with us, Emmanuel. It is by this route that we transcend the claim of the group that God is our Father and arrive to the very real claim of individual adoption. We read a moment ago in the Jewish prayer, as one. The Christian message is alone. We face God alone. I will not come with you when you die and make your case before the great judgment seat of Christ. You will be alone. You see, we are not merely members of an association. We are, each of us, a personal and individual son or daughter of God. Each of us is individually chosen for adoption. Each of us is his cherished daughter or son. Jesus tells us that God is your Father, and we reply by addressing him in a group as our Father. Indeed, this becomes St. Paul's signature greeting, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, which appears at the beginning of Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, 1 Timothy, and Philemon. St. Paul greets all Christians as being family, as being a gathering of adopted sons and daughters. This would not have been startling to Jews. From their youth, followers would have used the address, our Father. Jesus' followers would have said this all their lives. And multiple times each day. This was a stark part of the Amidah. Bless us, our Father, all of us as one. Indeed, the words that we read from the Kaddish have already taught us the Lord's Prayer, our Father, emphasizing the corporate character of the Jewish people. That is their point. A people doomed to be scattered, constantly calling to mind their unity as a group. What we find by contrast in the Gospels is this new emphasis, your Father. That's very different. That is a relationship conceived to be individual, personal, and intimate. Jesus emphasizes this very fact when he teaches his followers to pray. And when you pray, you should not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father, who is in secret. And your Father, who sees in secret, will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathens do, for they think they will be heard by many words. Therefore, do not be like them. For your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him. Matthew 6:5-8. Do not become chest beaters, Jesus said, like ostentatious rabbis standing on soapboxes in public squares. Do not emulate Roman pagans who repeat rote phrases over and over before their idols that they might drill down through their marble hearts. Instead, the Master teaches, retreat to a private setting and open your most tender heart to your Father. Jesus says, he is my Father and also yours. On the morning of his resurrection, the risen Lord says to Mary Magdalene, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. It is here that a great revelation is made. That is when Jesus teaches his followers, when you pray, say, your Father in heaven. A quite fitting response would be this one. My Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Do you recall our experience? I mean, we are of a certain age here at the Hermitage, so I can say we do recall our experience of the Credo during the mid-20th century. Following Vatican II, the Novus Ordo Rite of the Roman Catholic Church, the so-called Mass of Paul VI, required the faithful to say, we believe in one God, the Father Almighty. Uniate Roman Catholics in India still require this form today. No doubt this corporate declaration, we, was added to build up a sense of unity. Do you recall the Vatican II reform of the Kyrie? Lord, have mercy upon us. That's not what the Kyrie says. But these corporate prayers do not speak to the psyche of the individual praying before God. Like the Credo, Jesus taught that the Lord's Prayer must be spoken from the heart, your Father and mine. The case is rather like a family of many children. Each of those children has two identities. First, as a unique son or daughter, especially beloved of his or her parents. And second, as being the member of a large family. Two identities. No doubt teachers at school will confuse your name with another brother or sister. I know parents of many children who each year devote a special day for each individual son or daughter. On this day, that one child is an only child. Each word and sentence they speak is heard with solicitude and individual attention. On that day, this girl or boy is the one who matters most. She is the apple of her father's eye. She is the dearest one of her mother's heart. We do not have to guess which memories of mother and father followed these children for the rest of their lives. It was those wonderful days alone, those little spots of time, to borrow Wordsworth's phrase, when nothing mattered except the love shared before this one child and mother and father. The words, I believe in God, or Lord, have mercy on me, are deeply personal statements. I believe in God. These words must be said from the heart or not at all. They can never be said lightly or absent-mindedly. How could they be? If a young woman should declare her most secret heart to a young man with those longed-for words, I love you, something very great has happened. And when they are returned, mountains move within the soul. Declaring belief in and therefore love of God is incommensurately consequential. One is accountable for using such language. By contrast, saying similar words as part of a group, "we believe," or "Lord, have mercy on us," is a very different situation. There is plenty of room in this impersonal setting for ambiguity or ambivalence. To take a humble example, consider a surprise birthday party for your mother. You are standing in a group of 100 people. Mother walks into the room, and a chorus proclaims in unison, "We love you!" Would this be equivalent to taking her hand, looking her in the eye, and saying, "I love you, Mother"? When he teaches us to pray, Jesus implores us to leave the group. This most consequential prayer must be handled with care. He bids us to seek out a private place and alone. Here you must turn your most tender heart to your Father and say, "My Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." Can you feel the tremblings within the heart at such a moment? What follows from here is real emotional and spiritual communion. Here we empty our heart of every thought. Here we own up to things he already knows, but mysteriously waits for us to admit. Spiritual life does not begin until each of us understands that we are actually and really God's daughter or son, whom he loves with the attentions of a mother and father, with joy and with pain, with hope and with disappointment, with anxiety and with satisfaction, and above all, with love. "Teach us to pray," the disciples ask. And Jesus replies by saying, in effect, "All else is in vain until you begin right here, alone with your Father." Begin. For eventually, by knitting your heart and soul to your Father's, you will be filled with such powers that will master demons and put to flight evil around you. If this is not your goal, then you do not understand salvation in the kingdom of heaven. For the kingdom of heaven is made of such unconquerable goodness as this. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost.